Thank you, worship team. I don't know how you begin your preparations for Christmas. My preparations begin right around Thanksgiving. It was kind of cramped this year. There's only 4 weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas. You probably noticed that. So it was a pretty tight month. So actually, it was before Thanksgiving, I started to listen to Handel's Messiah. I grew up in a church, good church in North Jersey, where my mom sang in the choir every year, sang Handel's Messiah, and my dad played in the orchestra. And so I've heard this all of my life as a young boy. And of course, I went through those periods of a teenager where you're like, that music's just not even good. So here I am a lot older, and I realize how great it is. George Frederick Handel wrote The Messiah in 3 weeks. When you listen to it, you're kind of like, wow, how could somebody compose something like this in 3 weeks? It's perhaps the greatest and most widely recognized expression of spiritual truth ever created. What he did is he took the 1611 translation of the King James Bible, that's all they had then, and he put the Old Testament and New Testament words to Scripture. And so we're going to begin our series on the voices of Christmas with looking at Isaiah chapter 40. So please turn there if you would, as we open up our series on the voices of Christmas by looking at the voice of pardon. It says in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The prophet opens with the mention of comfort. You know, comfort is something that everyone needs, but comfort isn't found everywhere. You've heard of Comfort Inn. Maybe you've stayed in one. You've heard of people having a comfort zone. Don't get too close. There's a place over in Lakehurst. I saw the television commercial this past week. They advertise that they provide comfort food. Some people really like that. And then there is comfort in times of sorrow. And then there's always that group of people who are just comfortably numb. So why does Isaiah repeat the word comfort? Yes, comfort. Well, in the Bible, when we find names or words repeated, it is to express deep emotion. When God tested Abraham's faith with Isaac, God didn't want Abraham to kill his son. He was testing his faith in obedience and love for the Lord. And the Lord cried out to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham." God loved Abraham as God loves us and expressed this deep emotion of love. For every parent who's ever had a child go astray, you know the pain and agony that David felt when his son Absalom turned on him, went his own way, actually tried to overthrow his father's kingdom. And yet the pain that existed in David's heart as a father for his son went all the way to his son's death. For when Absalom died, David cried out, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." The deep emotion and pain of a parent with a child that's gone astray. And then, of course, the messianic psalm of Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus would utter these words on the cross as God the Father turned away from him because of him bearing your sin and mine on himself. But the psalmist experienced a time where he felt God was far away. Have you ever felt that? You ever felt that God is far away? You know, the reality is God is as close as a simple word of prayer. He's never far away. But there are times that the psalmist even felt when God was far away and he cried out, "My God, my God." He felt separated from God. And so as you look at Isaiah 40, you see that comfort is the strong expression of concern and care. God is committed to his people. If you don't know that this morning, if you know the Lord, I want you to know that God loves you. And if you don't know the Lord, he loves you and he wants to bring you into a special relationship with himself. In the context of the message to Isaiah, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had been taken captive into Babylon. And now they are going to be allowed to leave that captivity in Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. Even though God's people had been unfaithful, they didn't deserve God's goodness, God was going to bring them back. And the message of Isaiah 40 is a message of restoration. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that that's really the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is a message of restoration. You know, Charles Dickens wrote that great, great Christmas play. We've seen it in a variety of fashions, whether it be a play or a movie, A Christmas Carol. And how Ebenezer Scrooge comes to understand restoration. Even that interesting poet and artist and writer, Dr. Seuss, in The Grinch That Stole Christmas, is really a message of restoration. And this past week, I was rummaging through some old movie channels on the television, and I came upon a movie that's centered on the theme of Christmas. Some people might not think it's a Christmas movie, but it really is. And it was the first of Home Alone. And if you remember, I love this episode, the part where Kevin is in that church. And if you've seen it, you can just see it in your mind's eye. Kevin is in that church, and he sees the neighbor, old man, who he's afraid of. And the old man comes over and sits next to Kevin. And hear the little wisdom of an 8-year-old talking to this old man about how he needs to restore the relationship with his son. Christmas should be a time where you can always come home. The wisdom of Kevin. So really, what we have here in the message of Isaiah is the message of God restoring his people. And that's really what Christmas is about, God sending Christ to restore all of mankind to himself if they're only willing. So up to this point, the rest of the book of Isaiah has been brought unto criticism by many critics. If you've studied any of this out, you know that there are some people in textual criticism who actually believe that the book of Isaiah was written by two different people. So I want you to take your Bible and come back with me to chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. And I want to explain to you how we know that that's not true. And so we're going to start off in chapter 5 to show you what the first half of the book of Isaiah was about. The first half of the book of Isaiah is the fact that the children of Israel are convicted over their sinful condition. And when they look back on their lives, all they see is that they've messed up. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever just reflected on your life and said, man, I've really made a mess of my life? Well, you could identify then with the people of Israel. Notice Isaiah chapter 5, first of all, verse 20 and 21. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Now, right away, those verses jump off the page, don't they? And they make you think about today. Well, remember last week's message, we learned how to read our Bible? Don't let that happen. Don't just automatically apply this to today. It certainly should and has application, but do the Bible study that we learned how to do last week so that when you get to that conclusion, it's even fuller and more meaningful. But woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the staff, so their root will be rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. So in the whole first half of the book of Isaiah, it's just a reflection of their sin and their disobedience to God and how they're not where they need to be. Well, then we come to chapter 40, and the whole tone of the book changes. And the tone of the book is more encouraging and comforting, that God is going to take you from where you were and bring you to a better place. Do you believe that? That's a great principle of Scripture. But I want you to see two passages in the New Testament. First of all, in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, it says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Notice what Matthew says here. Matthew says there's no two Isaiahs, there's only one. He quotes, for he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You know, that's from the beautiful passage in chapter 55. And then Jesus is in Nazareth. He's in his own hometown. And he goes to the synagogue, and they hand him the prophet Isaiah. He opens and he reads, and it's from the second half. And so here the New Testament writers, Matthew and Luke, tell us that there's not two different people who wrote the book of Isaiah. There's one man who wrote it. This principle still works today. When we look at the things that we've done, we might not be too proud. In fact, we might be quite embarrassed, and we might be guilty legitimately for what we've done. Because what does the Bible say in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where I am and where you are. None of us have measured up to the standard that God has designed. That phrase, sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the imagery is of an archer who's firing arrows and is falling short of the target all the time. You know, it doesn't matter how close you get to the target or how far away you are from the target, you missed, right? That's the point. There are a lot of righteous people, self-righteous people. There are a lot of people who are doing good around the world. There's a lot of people who we might esteem to be holy people. But God says everyone has fallen short. We've all missed the mark. And in that condition that we find ourselves, God said the wages of sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. And so we should not stay in a state of conviction, remorse, and sorrow. To stay in that state is to stay unsaved. But we come to Romans 5 and we find out that God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were in that condition. God didn't wait till we cleaned up our act to send Jesus. He saw us in our need and moved to help us in that point, to bring us to liberty, to bring us out of bondage. I wonder how many of you have ever been in jail, and I don't mean for a bad reason, but when I started my pastoral ministry, I was doing an apprenticeship in Newfield, New York, and the pastor there thought that it was important for me to begin to learn how to minister to people that were in a jail. And so he lined up for me to go visit a jail. And when you go to a jail, one of these big, serious jails, you walk through one gate, and there's another gate in front of you, and they close the gate behind you. And they don't open the front gate in front of you until the gate behind you is closed. And then you walk through that one, and they close it behind you, and then they'll open the one in front of you. And you go through a series of those to get in. And then when you leave, guess what? You have to come back the same way. And I'll never forget the impression I had the first time I was in the jail to minister to somebody and I walked out. I just felt freedom. I felt like, wow, this is amazing. Now just imagine if you were guilty and convicted and sentenced and you were in jail and the day came that you could get free. What liberty you would feel. What would be going on in your heart and mind. And that's really what's taking place right here in Isaiah. God wants his people to be comforted. But you know what's sad about this? Not everybody accepts that comfort. Some people want to stay in their miserable condition. They don't want to be happy. They want to stay in the state of just being in despondency. And God says, notice in the text in Isaiah 40, he says, speak tenderly. In other words, speak to the heart. The message of the Bible is not just for our head, that we might know something. It's for our heart, that we might be changed, that we might become different people that God wants us to be. It's really the message of Christmas. Think about Luke 2. We'll hear this story tonight as the children will perform it before us. For there is born to you, from the angel said this, to the shepherds in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel told the shepherds, there is good news. This present that has come is for you. I wonder, have you made Christmas personal? Have you accepted the gift that God chose to give in his son for you? It's almost like there's a present and it has your name on it. And it's sitting there waiting for you to open it. How do you open it? Believe, receive. We read that earlier. To as many as believe on him, they've received him. They become the children of God. And so we've all been where Israel was in Isaiah 40. We've been in need, and only God could help us. And what did God tell Isaiah? I want you to make this message known. He said, I want you to cry this message out. And that's not a whimpering cry, but it's a bold proclamation. It's a charge that should be known publicly so that people can hear it. The prophet was to bring the message to change people's hearts, and it reminds us of Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a guarantee. That is a promise. When we receive Christ, we receive the promise that God gives of salvation. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If you've never believed in Christ, I might ask you, why not? And if you would like to believe in Christ today, I might ask you, why not now? And if you believe in him, you don't just keep it to yourself, as the scripture says, you share it with others. Your heart has faith, and you tell your mouth then to communicate it to people. God can change our hearts, and that's the message of Christmas. Well, that's all prelude. Now we're ready for the voice of pardon. Look in the text in Isaiah 40, and notice we have the voice of pardon. 3 points. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's going to receive double for all of her sins. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful that we, for the month of Christmas, wouldn't it be great that all wars around the world could be suspended? Wouldn't that be tremendous? Well, you know, during World War I, on Christmas Eve, German and Allied soldiers called a truce. They actually came out where they were hidden, in their foxholes, and they joined together on the battlefields there in Flanders. And not only did they play soccer on those Flanders battlefields, but they exchanged gifts to each other, and they sang Christmas carols together, and there was a Christmas truce. Maybe some of you have seen the movie. Well, after that war, which was a war of all wars, to ensure that such a war would never happen again, you know your history, in 1919, the League of Nations was formed, whose principal responsibility was to maintain world peace. At its zenith, the League had 58 member countries. Unfortunately, there was this crazy guy in Germany who changed all of that with World War II. You remember him? He promised a Volkswagen in everyone's garage. Well, the lack of worldwide peace through the failing of the League of Nations formed in 1946 after that World War II, the United Nations. Now, sadly, here we are in almost 2020, and we know that this organization is not doing a very good job at keeping world peace. And we as Christians know that this condition will continue until King Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years and brings peace. That will be one day. But when Isaiah said Israel's warfare had ended, what he meant was the appointed time for her misery was over. The days of trouble were done. Turn with me to Galatians 4. This is a prophetic word that was fulfilled when Jesus was born. In Galatians 4, 3 and 4, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's the condition that we were in, enslaved to sin. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the Son. Born under the law, excuse me. In the nick of time, at the right time. You know, God does everything according to a calendar, a timetable. And Jesus came at the right time. 20 years earlier or 80 years later, wouldn't have been the right time. It was the right time in God's plan for Jesus to come. And Jesus then would invite all who were weary and heavy burdened to find rest, soul rest. Do you feel overworked? I mean, do you think that, you know, I've been decorating and I've been preparing and I've been shopping and I'm just all tired of all this. You know, there's some people who are ready for Christmas to be over because they're so tired already. Well, only Christ can really lift the burdens that we carry in our lives. He took upon himself our cares, even when he died. He came to do the hard work to bring us to God. That's what brings us comfort. Having a Savior who can carry our burdens, who knows our cares. He cares for us, Peter said. Much of life can be like a war, a fight. In fact, during this time of the year, you might even find people fighting over a parking spot at the mall, or people arguing when they find the gift that they want for their child and someone else wants the same gift and there's only one left in the store. In reality, all of us need to stop fighting for our own soul salvation and realize Jesus, he did it all for us. He did it all, and we can just rest in him. He died and rose again, and he won. He brings us comfort. Notice the second point in the voice from Isaiah 40, and that is that iniquity is pardoned. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with it? That's what Isaiah is saying. Well, Isaiah says, your iniquity, God has pardoned. This means that we've been acceptably favored with him. Our wrong is removed. Yes, we are guilty. We all deserve God's judgment. But yet God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is our propitiation, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. And if you're note-taking, copy down the other references there. Great verses on propitiation. You know what this basically says? God has removed the reason for the conflict. There is no more conflict. We are sinners deserving of judgment, yet Jesus took that judgment and said, you know what? You're free now. I don't hold you guilty anymore. I have forgiven you, and I've allowed you to go free. But there's an interesting point about pardon. Pardon is only applicable when it is received. Back in 1830, there was a man named George Wilson, and that's not the George Wilson next to that crazy kid who caused a lot of problems. What was his name? Dennis the Menace. This is a different George Wilson. This George Wilson was actually convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and sentenced to be hung for robbing the U.S. mail. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but he refused to accept the pardon. It went all the way to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded this: a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, there is no pardon. George Wilson is to be hung. You know, Jesus died to pardon you. But if you haven't accepted it, you've rejected it, and you pay the price yourself. Isaiah wants us to know our iniquity is pardoned. In Christ, it's removed. Finally, notice she is to receive double for all of her sins. I want you to look with me in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Solomon says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. God will willfully forgive us of our sin if we confess it. For Israel, God did not punish them as much as they deserved, but through Assyria and Babylon, he chastened them sufficiently to turn their hearts around. You know, you and I have the freedom to choose to do whatever we want. But we do not have the freedom to choose the consequences of those choices. And we cannot continue to go astray and have the Lord just shower blessing upon us. He wants us to return to him. Israel in the past paid dearly for her choices, and in the future she will pay even more for her rejection of Christ. But this comforting message is that God has done something to forgive us of our sins. And the Bible says that God did not spare his own son. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us. Turn with me, if you would, as we close, to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see a marvelous truth here as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this, "the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." I want you to see something. We've been studying in the Gospel of John about Jesus, and Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm going to leave, and I'm going to send a comforter like me to you, who will be what? The Holy Spirit." And what we see in this principle is that the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all comfort. The Father is a God of comfort, Jesus is a Savior of comfort, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And so they work together to bring us comfort. Here's the point. No one needs to go without comfort. You don't have to go home today without comfort. You can have it right now. If you're fighting, if you're battling with God, give up. The war is over. Jesus paid the price. You can be free. Amen. If you've sinned, you don't have to wallow in your sin. You don't have to stay in your sin. You can break free of that as a person who would break out of jail and be free. God can forgive you. And finally, if you've strayed, you know the right way. You've been on the path, but you've walked away. You can return. Restoration is the message. So who can take away our conflicts? Who can forgive us of our sins? Who paid the penalty for our consolation? Christ alone. Jesus did it. You know, the Christian God is not a merciless or vindictive or stingy, strict, or severe God, nor is he aloof, detached, indifferent, or unconcerned. Isaiah's God, our God, exudes a kindness and a peace and a comfort to restore us to himself. I can quote Linus at this point. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Barron. It's a God who wants to restore us. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you would help us. If there's anyone here who needs to be restored to you, they've gone astray in their sin and wandered in darkness. The light of Christ is showing them the path, and they need to confess their sin and call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. I pray, Lord, that they would do so. And if there's one here who's just been playing around with sin, wandering around in darkness also, apart from you, you, Lord, want them to come back, to be restored, to receive that comfort. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll minister to their heart. Thank you, Lord, that during these days as we walk about and we hear Christmas carols sung, and we can greet others with a Merry Christmas, you may open doors of opportunity for us to talk to others about Jesus and why he came. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone sincerely who needs to be restored to you, that they'd be restored today. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. Please take your hymn.